Would you turn with me in your Bibles to the book of Revelation, chapter 2, and I want to begin by reading verses 1 through 7. And those of you who are students of Scripture know that, of course, this passage addresses the church of Ephesus. As the Apostle John began by recording the words of Jesus to the seven churches of Asia, and the church of Ephesus was essentially the mother church to all of these other churches. In other words, the Apostle Paul established the church and built it up in the city of Ephesus, and then as that church grew and the people in it grew, they went out to these various regions which are listed here, the cities of Pergamum and Thyatira and Sardis and Smyrna and Laodicea and Philadelphia, which are the other churches that are spoken to. But we're going to look at just the words to the church of Ephesus. Would you please stand with me as we begin reading this passage together, verses 1 through 7? It begins, "To the angel of the church in Ephesus write, these are the words of him who holds the seven stars in his right hand and walks among the seven golden lampstands. I know your deeds, your hard work, and your perseverance. I know that you cannot tolerate wicked men and that you have tested those who claim to be apostles but are not and have found them false. You have persevered and have endured hardships for my name and have not grown weary. Yet I hold this against you. You have forsaken your first love. Remember the height from which you have fallen. Repent and do the things you did at first. If you do not repent, I will come to you and remove your lampstand from its place. But you have this in your favor. You hate the practice of the Nicolaitans, which I also hate. And he who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To him who overcomes, I will give the right to eat from the tree of life, which is in the paradise of God." Let's begin with a word of prayer. Father, I ask that you would open your word to our understanding, and that you would open our hearts to the things that we come to understand. That, Father, we know that there's always a danger in our lives of being hearers of your word, but not doers of your word. So, Father, we want your truths to become living realities in our life. That, God, that others might see the truth of your Spirit's presence in our hearts and our minds. We ask you for your grace in this, Father, in Jesus' name. Amen. You may be seated. I have to tell you, from a pastor's perspective, to have a church that is given this kind of description would be considered a great success. I mean, when you think about it, when he begins talking about the church, he says, "I know your deeds, I know your hard work, I know your perseverance. I know that you can't tolerate wicked men. You've tested those who claim to be apostles but have been revealed to be false apostles. And again, a second time, you have persevered." And then he says you've endured hardships and you've not grown weary. I mean, anybody look at that and say, this is obviously a description of some pretty mature Christians. But he also precedes that by beginning to say, "I'm the one who walks amongst the seven golden lampstands." Now, what is that referring to? Well, we know in the temple in Jerusalem that there were seven golden lampstands, basically candelabras. Each of the golden lampstands stood about 6 or 7 feet high, and they had seven stems on each one, and they provided illumination for the inner chamber of the temple. And because they were filled with oil, which was a symbol of the Holy Spirit, and they brought illumination, which is the work of the Holy Spirit, in a prophetic way or a symbolic way, they come to refer to how the Holy Spirit, when it moves, opens to revelation. It brings illumination to things that otherwise lie hidden. And so, essentially, what we can say that the Lord is communicating to this church is, on the outward, from men's perspective or from the eyes of a human being, you guys look really, really good, but there is something that I see that maybe only I can see that really troubles me deeply. And it comes down to a very simple concept. Basically, he says, you hate the things that I hate, but you don't love the things that I love. Now, we all know that every coin has two sides. I mean, it has to have. It demands it. And so essentially, if you hate the things that God hates, but you don't love the thing that God loves, isn't there a problem that begins to arise? Because what happens is you begin to emphasize the things that you're against without really focusing or declaring the things that you're for. Now, it's my opinion, this is personally just personal opinion, that because of the stature that the church of Ephesus held amongst all the other churches of that region, that they were somewhat proud of themselves. They saw themselves as the keepers of the faith, the ones who were careful to observe everything that had been handed down to them, because they alone, of all the other seven churches that are mentioned, could trace their origins all the way back to the Apostle Paul. I mean, it wasn't like Paul had sent someone to them, but rather they could say, we were founded by that very apostle. We have a letter that is addressed specifically to us. And those of us who know the New Testament know that the letter to the Ephesians is one of the most significant and important letters in the whole New Testament. In other words, there were a lot of things that they could feel good about with regards to themselves. But the problem was that when we feel really good about ourselves in any particular area, there's a tendency to ignore other areas that can be even more important. In other words, you begin to focus upon your ability to keep all the rules. You're known by what you don't do. I don't smoke, I don't chew, I don't hang out with girls who do. And suddenly I can look at myself and say, you know, I'm doing really good because of the things I don't do. But being a Christian is not just a matter of things I don't do. It also involves a whole set of things that I don't want to say do, that might get the wrong conclusion. But the things that I am accomplishing or things I am focusing on my life. And essentially, what is the most critical area of Christianity in terms of living the life as a follower of Christ? Well, Jesus said in John 13, verses 34 and 35, he said to the disciples, on the eve before he was crucified, or he was betrayed, he says, I give you a new commandment, which isn't really a new commandment. It's an old commandment that you've heard from a long time. But I give you this new commandment, and that commandment is that you should love one another. And then he went on to say, by this men will know that you are my disciples, by your love one to another. So that the most defining characteristic, supposedly, of somebody who's a follower of Christ is that we love people or are endeavoring to love people in the same way that Christ has loved us. Now, I could spend the entirety of the rest of the evening just talking about the love that God has for you and me. But let me put it in these terms. One of the things that I find is that oftentimes we really question whether God actually loves us. In fact, we question it because we wonder if God likes us. Somebody after Sunday morning service asked me this question. They said, is it correct to say to somebody, I love you, but I don't like you? Now, you know, my first thought was, sounds good to me. You know, that's a good way of putting distance between me and people that I don't get along with. That sounds like an easy way of getting around actually having to love them. But in one of those rare moments in my life where I paused long enough to allow the Holy Spirit to speak to my heart, I had to say, you know, actually, I don't think that's right. I don't think that's a good thing to say. Because think about it. How can I say I love you, but I don't like you? Isn't that just not another way of saying I don't love you? In other words, I don't feel good about a relationship. If my wife were to say, you know, I love you, but I can't stand being around you, that doesn't work for me. You know, I don't think it works for anybody. And yet, in a way, sometimes that's the way Christians come across to the rest of the world out there. We come across like saying, we love the sinner, but we hate the sin. But somehow, in the hating of the sin, we start hating the sinner who does the sin. So we're really saying, I love you, but I don't. And so I tried to correct them and say, well, here's really what I think we can say to people that is valid. I love you, but there are certain behaviors in your life that I don't like. You see, because what we have to affirm to a person is there is value in you regardless of who you are. And we may not want to admit it in the context of Christian fellowship, but let's be honest. There's oftentimes that there's people in our life that we just simply don't like. and therefore we don't love them. We will love them over there. If they come to the early service, we're going to the late service. You know, I mean, if they're going to sit on that side of the room, we're going to sit on the other side of the room. And as long as they are over there, then I can say, well, praise the Lord, brother, I love you. But the moment you have to come in close proximity with one another, the question of whether I really love you rises to the surface. And suddenly, if you begin to feel those discomforting feelings, that awkwardness around that person that moment, then that's God's way of saying to you, do you really love that person? Now, loving people sincerely, and that's one of the things that Paul said in Romans 9. He says, love one another sincerely. Now, the problem with sincerity is if you can learn how to fake that, you got it made. A lot of people fake sincerity, which is a contradiction in terms. But it does qualify you for political office. But the problem is that if we're to love people, he says he found it necessary to say if you're going to love people, you need to love them with sincerity. It's got to be the real thing. Now, why would Paul even say that to the Romans? Well, I think the answer is kind of obvious. Because we can say that we love people in word, but it's a whole different thing to actually love somebody indeed, to really love them indeed. In fact, if you love somebody, one of the most important dynamics is that you actually enjoy them. You actually enjoy them. You know, I hear fathers a lot of times saying, well, I love my kids, I just don't have time to spend with them. Well, you see, there's a hollowness to that claim, because if you really love them, then you enjoy being with them. Or I love my wife, but we just don't, you know, we're just not that affectionate kind. I'm not sure what kind that is, what that makes you, but do you see what I'm saying? That if I love somebody, I enjoy being around them. And if I don't enjoy being around them, then it's because I don't love them. And if you're in a relationship where suddenly there's behaviors in that person that you don't like, then what you need to do is begin to speak to those issues, those behaviors, but at the same time, you have to work on saying, but I love you and I enjoy you when you are walking with God, when you're seeking the Lord with all of your heart, then I enjoy being around you. But when you're not, and you begin to do this and you begin to do that, then I can't enjoy that because that takes me out of the realm of Christian fellowship and begins to take me in directions that I don't want to go. You see, I've come to the conclusion that one of the most important things that we can do with our children and with our wives and our husbands and our in my case, your grandkids, is to sincerely enjoy them, to enjoy being with them, to find pleasure in their company. Not pleasure necessarily in what they accomplish. Not pleasure just in the fact when they leave me alone and they're quiet and they're not bugging me, but I actually find yourself enjoying them. Have you ever noticed that one of the things that you desire in your relationships more than anything else is for people to enjoy you? I mean, I know that one of the things that really got me excited about my wife, aside from the fact that she was the hottest chick I'd met to date, but was the fact that when we talked, she actually acted like she enjoyed our conversations. I mean, she looked and paid attention. When I told jokes, she laughed. You know, when I shared my brilliant concepts on life, she acted like she really bought into it. I mean, it was amazing. I thought, this person actually looks forward to me being around and looks forward to having company with me. This person loves me. Now, here's one of the things I think that many of us have trouble with. Because we grew up, most of us, I would suspect, grew up in family relationships where mom and dad didn't particularly act like they enjoyed us, particularly our fathers. That we didn't have fathers who acted like they really enjoyed having us around. You know, they would say things like, well, kids are supposed to be seen and not heard. And if they're not seen, that's even better. You know, so you have that kind of dynamic going on in the home. What do you carry away from that into adulthood? But this inner feeling that somehow I'm inherently unenjoyable. And we find ourselves gravitating towards people who seem to enjoy us. But I find that most Christians have this huge question mark in their mind. Does God enjoy me? You see, because what we do is we see how often we mess up. We see the depth of our sin. And I have to admit to you that the more you know about the Bible and the more you know about yourself, the more you realize that there's a gulf there. There's a gap between what God says thou shalt and what you are. And there's a continual reminder that no matter how good you get, you always realize that all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. And just getting saved isn't going to eradicate that gap that's there. In fact, what really brings us into an awe and a reverence of God is not only the recognition that I am a sinful man, but that God, who is not, loves me. And most importantly, that an aspect of that love is that God enjoys me. I mean, honestly, if you can ask yourself right now, please don't raise your hands. But I wonder, do you really feel at this very moment, as God looks at you, that he enjoys you? That he enjoys you? See, now that I'm a grandfather, I realize that I missed so many opportunities to enjoy my kids when they were younger. But I tell you, I'm taking full advantage of my grandkids. And I find that I just enjoy having them around. I enjoy watching them. I enjoy them being what they are, grandkids. And when they misbehave or do things that are destructive, as kids of that age tend to be, I don't sit there and say, I like it, but it doesn't alter the fact that I enjoy them. And I think, and that's why in many ways that my understanding of how God views me has changed dramatically as I've begun to understand life from a grandfather's point of view. That I began to realize that, you know what, God looks at me at every moment of my life, and he sometimes doesn't like the choices that I make. And the reason he doesn't like him isn't because, like my earthly father, who got irritated with me because I was creating problems in his life. You know, every time I blew up a car or wrecked it or did something, you know, it's like, oh, how am I going to pay for this? You know, and go through all that kind of thing. And you know, and you just was, it was very clear to me that he was not enjoying me at that moment. But when you begin to realize that God is not like our earthly fathers, but in fact, when he sees me doing things that I shouldn't be doing and thinking things and saying things and going through things that are contrary to his greater desire for my life, it doesn't change his affection for me. That it, even when the scripture says that we can grieve the heart of God, the word grief there means that it causes sorrow in the same way as a parent sees a child or a grandparent sees a grandchild making a really bad choice, and you feel that sorrow in your heart, not because it affects you or harms you, but because you know the negative effect it's going to have on their life. And you don't want them to have to go through what they're going through. In fact, the young men that I have a discipling relationship with, and we get together every week for about 3 hours, and we just talk about, you know, the things that go into being in ministering and pastoring and all this stuff. And as I shared with them this last week, I said, guys, you have to understand, the reason I'm telling you these things is because I have made so many mistakes in my ministry, in my pastorship, that I really hope that you can learn from my mistakes and you don't have to repeat them. Because they caused me no end of sorrow and heartbreak. And if you can learn vicariously, you know, you can look at my folly and not imitate it, not follow in the same path, then God bless you. Because as John said in writing his second letter to the church, he says, I have no greater joy than to see my children walking in the truth. And we can say conversely, we have no greater sorrow when we see them walking away from the truth. Because one of the things you learn with time is that God's word is absolutely true. And one of the things it's most true about, he says, you will reap what you sow. You learn that from experience. How? By thinking you can beat the system. It's kind of like those guys who head off to the casinos because they think they're going to figure out how to beat the system. And they never succeed, you know. I'm yet to see the casino go out of business, you know. They always win. Nobody ever beats the system forever. And it's kind of like that with God, except in a more perfect sense, that when God says, this is reality, and then I try to reinterpret my life based upon my desire for a different kind of reality, eventually God's reality is going to catch up with me and grind me into a very fine powder. And God knows this better than I know it. He sees it. He says, if you sow to the flesh, you're going to reap corruption. And because he sees that, when he sees me making those bad choices, what does God's heart do? It grieves. It's sorrow because he sees me going through the painful choices and the effects of those choices. God, who loves me, who finds his joy in me, is saddened to see me have to go through my struggles. So that when Luke tells the story of the prodigal son, he gives us this wonderful illustration of a son who rebels against his father and wastes his life. And yet the most wonderful part of the story is when that son comes back, instead of that father acting the way my dad did, my dad says, oh, you're back, and I told you I shouldn't go. Okay, Dad, okay, yeah, you're right, I'm wrong, I'm an idiot. Instead, here's this father realizing everything my son needed to learn, he has already learned by his own disastrous consequences. What he doesn't need is for me to inform him as to where he has screwed up. What he needs is for me to affirm him that I still love him. Because in that story, what we have to keep in mind is when the son takes his portion of the inheritance and then wastes it on sinful living, that was a third of his father's fortune. That was his father's money he spent. It was his father's money he wasted. And, you know, I'm thinking about this saying, if one of my kids took a third of what I had and then blew it on stupid stuff, I'd be going, oh my goodness, don't you know the value of a dollar? Don't you know how hard it was for me to accrue that money? How could you do this? And I'd be going on and on and on and on. But not this father. This father said, you know, my son is more important to me than the money. This son of mine who was dead is now alive. He was lost and he has been found. And why did Jesus tell us stories like that? One simple reason. He wanted us to understand his heart towards us. His love towards us. That the older brother now in that story becomes angry because he says, well, here I've been faithful and I've kept all the rules. I mean, the older brother could have said of himself, I've worked hard, I've persevered, I can't tolerate wicked men like your son. I've endured hardships, I've persevered. And he says, and what have you done for me? Where's my party? Where's my celebration? We're not having a great big barbecue get-together over my life. I haven't broken the rules. And yet this guy, who has wasted everything that he was given, now comes back and you put a robe on him and you put sandals on his feet and you put your own ring of authority on his hand and you invite everybody to come in and you have this great celebration. This is not fair. It's interesting what the father said. He says, son, everything you said about yourself is true. And everything that I have is yours. In other words, the other guy had spent his inheritance. There is a consequence to his decisions. But he said, it is only right that we should rejoice because your brother who was lost has been found. Your brother who was dead is now alive. And I look at that story, and every time I read it, it just moves something in the depth of my heart to realize that even when I dishonor God with my life by some shameful thing, God still delights in me. He still loves me. He enjoys me. And he wants me to come to him. So that when the Lord was saying to the church in Ephesus, he said, you know, you guys are like this older brother. You're faithful. You've kept the rules. You've done everything that I've told you to do. And I appreciate that. And you hate the deeds of the Nicolaitans that I also hated. There's a lot of speculation who the Nicolaitans were, but you don't really know for sure. But there seems to be some kind of connection between them and the worshipers or the followers of Balaam that he speaks of in the church of Pergamum, or the Jezebel, the false prophetess who taught the people to practice immorality in Sardis. I mean, there may be a connection there. Some speculate that The Nicolaitans were basically teaching a way to, basically saying there's a way you can be a Christian and yet not have to pay the price of being a Christian. And it's, in other words, from the very earliest days of the church's history, there were Christians who were trying to say, is it really necessary to have to take a stand for Christ? Is it really necessary to deny yourself? Is it really necessary to suffer? Can't we just kind of meld with the culture? Many think that that's what the Nicolaitans were saying. And Jesus said, you know, I hate that doctrine. Because why? Because it leads them into the very behaviors and justifies the very behavior that will bring the very destruction into their life that I'm trying to save you from. And so he said, that's good. You hate what I hate. But what you don't recognize, what I can see that you yourselves do not even see, is you don't love the things that I love. And there are a number of things that we can talk about that we could say, well, God loves this and God loves that. I mean, he loves the word. He loves worship. He loves it when we love him. But Jesus said, when it comes to living your life in the society of men, the most critical thing is that we love each other. In fact, Paul said that we would love it fervently. There'd be kind of this ferocious love that we would have for each other. A love that always seeks to outdo itself in every opportunity. He says, that's what I delight in. And that's why I think that really where the Ephesians got caught up was that they were into looking down the nose at other people, maybe even other Christians. You see, we have all sorts of social issues that we as Christians have to confront. I mean, we have to take our stand on. When I think about issues like homosexuality or abortion or divorce and adultery and fornication, all these kinds of things that as Christians, we can't be Nicolaitans and say, well, you know, nobody's perfect. Oh, shucks, you know, and kind of pass it off as being a small thing. We need to realize that these are things that God says, I hate because they destroy people. I mean, that's really important. Why does God hate those things? Because they destroy people. It's plain and simple. But what we have to be very careful about is that we don't start hating the people that do those things. Because the only way that those people can ever seek a way out is if they see that they're loved by people like you and me. Now, my youngest son is, you know, worship pastor at a church in Hollywood. They're the only Bible-teaching church in the whole city. There's not another church in Hollywood that teaches the Bible, which is kind of a strange thing. 30%, their pastor told me, 30% of the people in their congregation have come out of the homosexual lifestyle. So when my wife and my granddaughter were down there recently, after the service, my granddaughter said to my wife, you know, Chris and Nico, and she was listing some of these fellas. They're really nice guys, but they sure talk funny. We just cracked up because they do. But you see, it was love unfiltered. It was acceptance that wasn't filtered by the fact that these guys have a past. They have a past. And somehow we have trouble getting past people's pasts. And sometimes we even pretend like we don't have a past ourselves. We'd like to forget about it and pretend that we were never like that. But when Paul wrote to the Corinthians and he said, you know, you got to know this, that no fornicators, no adulterers, no murderers. And he goes through this list of people who aren't going to get into heaven. And he says, such were some of you, but you have been sanctified. And I think one of the most important things that Moses said to Israel, in fact, he, so important, he said in the book of Deuteronomy, he said it 9 times. He said, do not forget that you were once slaves in the land of Egypt. Don't forget it. Don't forget where you came from, he was saying to them. When you come into the land and the blessings of God begin to come on your life and things begin to come together and good things are happening and you're enjoying your home, you're enjoying your fields, you're enjoying your family, don't forget what you were without me. You were slaves in the land of Egypt. And I think it's important for you and I as Christians not to forget who we were. In fact, in Proverbs 19, Solomon said, the desire of every man is for unfailing love. The desire of every man is for unfailing love. Boy, that's true, isn't it? What do I want more than anything else? I want to be loved even when I have failed miserably. That's what that means. You see, to love with unfailing love means that you love the person when they're an absolute and total failure. When they've done everything wrong and they've made a mess of everything, and yet you still love them. That's unfailing love. Well, let's be honest. In the world of human beings, that is a rare experience, isn't it? In the world of human relationships, it is hard to be on either end of that equation. It is hard to be the one who has failed, and it is hard to be the one who has to forgive, because usually people's failures have negative consequences upon us who haven't failed. And this is why it becomes so hard to keep this commandment to love. I believe that there is no other area of your life and my life that Satan attacks more ferociously than this area of loving other people. He wants to get you satisfied with how good you are. He wants to deceive you into thinking that, you know, I'm not like other people. My feet don't stink, you know. He wants to convince you of that, you know, that somehow, you know, you don't have body odor. You're different from other people, that you're just, you know, well, I might have been bad at one time, but now I really got my life straightened out, and I'm not like those people. The Bible calls it Phariseeism. After the Pharisee who stood next to the tax collector who nobody liked. In fact, I often wonder, why would anybody even go into that occupation even today anyway? But, you know, I mean, I can imagine, you know, trying to get a date and say, what do you do? Well, I collect taxes. I mean, like, you know, anyway. But this Pharisee is standing there with his hands lifted up and saying, oh God, I thank you that I'm not like other men. In fact, I especially thank you I'm not like this tax collector, you know, who, and he goes on to begin to say, because I do all these things, I'm so good. And it said the tax collector, his head is looking down the ground, he's ashamed, he said, Lord, forgive me for I'm a sinner. And Jesus says to his disciples, which of those two you think was justified before God today? And let me tell you, I think in the disciples' mind, they were thinking, well, obviously the Pharisee, he's the rule keeper here. But Jesus' answer was no. It's the guy who has his face down, and he's ashamed to even stand before God. And he says, God, I've been an evil man, because in Jesus' day, tax collectors were evil men. They were thieves. They were liars. They were, you know, running for political office. What was it that Jesus saw in this man? He saw that brokenness and that humility. He saw that honesty, who said, Lord, I own what I am. There's a tendency sometimes to lose sight of the honesty that, you know, I say this a lot to you guys because it's something that's very evident to me. That the more I grow in my relationship with the Lord, and I've got 39 years at this, the more I become aware of the fact that my salvation is a gift of God and I've been saved by grace. Now, I'm not saying that to you because I have some deep hidden sin and that I'm going to reveal now at this moment and create a crisis, you know. But I'm just saying it because I realize that there's a proud, selfish, petty, insecure person inside of this body that wants to dominate and control my life. And that the only way that I can not be that person is to humble myself before the Lord and saying, Lord, I confess to you what I am, and I ask you to change me. You see, there's so much emphasis upon being different and, you know, walking uprightly, and you got to change, and you got to want it, man. And we go through all this rigmarole, and I'll tell you what I've figured out in 39 years. I can't fix me. That's what I figured out. I'm a quick learner. But I figured this out. I can't fix me. All I can do is I can throw myself at the foot of the Lord and say, God, change me. Make me different. Give me a different heart. But let me tell you what I have found has been the hardest thing to overcome in my life personally. And that is lovelessness. You know, it's lovelessness. Because you see, the whole orientation of the human mind is self. Me, myself, and I, you know, the evil trinity. It's this thing that wants to make myself the center of attention and to make myself the object of worship. And even when we talk about our relationships in marriage, we don't really think of it in these terms, but this is what it is many times. The reason why it's so hard to get along with each other is because you have two demagogues demanding that each be the center of the other's worship. You know, I mean, I married my wife because I thought she was going to worship at the altar of me. There he is. Oh, he's wonderful. Oh, you're so wonderful. I love you. How can I not love you? And, you know, after you get married and you're living together for a few weeks, she suddenly gives you reasons why she can't love you. And suddenly you have conflict because, hey, where did the adoration go? Where did the reverence go? Where did the worship go? And pretty much you find yourself at each other's throats. And what are the arguments? What are the conflicts that are going on between you? It's these mutual demands that the other bow down and worship at the other's altar. And you see, the reality is in your life, there's only room for one God, and it's not you. It's Jesus. And if you really bow down before Jesus, you know what he starts saying to you? He says, if you love me, then you love her. If you love me, then you love him. And what does that love mean? It means that I begin to see the value in the other person. And in fact, it means that when I see the guy curled up in the back of an alley with a cheap bottle of wine in his hand, that I realize that Jesus loves him and that he has immeasurable value in the eyes of God. And that God wants me to express love to that person. Not to drive by and roll down my window and say, get a job, you bum! You know, but to actually love that person, saying, you know, even if it's just saying, God, do something for them. Send somebody to them. Make a difference. The big danger in Ephesian Christianity is taking pride in what you're against. Taking pride in the fact that you can identify chapter and verse that points out why somebody's actions or behaviors are wrong, but not really loving that person. Because what happens is we become lamps without light. The famous 19th century evangelist D.L. Moody once told a story, and he related it as being a true story, and as far as I know it is, I can't confirm it. But he relates the story of a tragic train wreck, that there had been a bridge that had gone out, and the train was racing down the tracks, and they had a watchman with a little hut there on the side of the track who received the information that the track was out, and he was supposed to warn the engineer so he could have enough time to stop the train and avoid a disastrous accident. Well, that didn't happen, and the train raced past the little station that this man was in, and went off the bridge and killed the engineer, and a number of other people on the train were killed. It was a tragic accident. And so they brought this watchman up on charges in the local court. And they were going to find him guilty of some kind of criminal offense. And he was brought before the judge, and the judge began to interrogate him. And he said, "Did you wave the lantern when the train was coming?" And the man said, "Yes, I did." He asked him again, said, "Then why didn't the train stop?" And he says, "I can't tell you that. You have to ask the engineer." "Well, the engineer's dead. We can't ask him." So he asked him again. He said, "Did you wave the lamp to warn the engineer that there was danger ahead?" And he said, "Yes, I did." And he asked him a third time. And again he said, "Yes, I did. I waved the lantern." And so they dismissed the charges and sent him away. Supposedly his friend came up to him afterwards and said, "You know, I'm a little puzzled. That each time that judge asked you that question, it was as if your confidence in your answer began to get weaker and weaker each time. Did you wave the lantern?" And he said, "Yes, I did." But he said, "There's more to the story that I didn't tell because I wasn't asked. You see, I was busy doing some things and I thought I would have enough time. But all of a sudden, the train was there and I wasn't ready. And I grabbed my lantern and the flame had gone out. And I didn't have time to ignite it. So I ran out and I waved my lantern, but there was no light in it. And the train raced by and never saw it." And I want to use that illustration the same way that Moody used it. You see, sometimes I think that in our Christianity, we're so involved in being right, but we don't have much light. And so people never see it. What is it that ignites the flame of truth in the life of an individual Christian? It's the love of God. It's knowing that God loves me first and foremost, and knowing that because God loves me, that even at this very moment, God enjoys me. That even in those moments when I'm struggling to trust and I maybe am doubting and unbelieving or maybe just rank disobedience, I know what God says and I'm going the other way, that God's love for me doesn't change. There's no alteration in his love. As Shakespeare said of love, he says, "Love does not alter when alteration it finds." So that God's love for us doesn't alter just because there's change in me, there's variable in me. That God doesn't stop loving me because I don't feel like I love him or I feel like he loves me. His love for me remains the same. That's foundational. That's why Paul said to the Ephesians, "I would that you were rooted and grounded in the love of God." Or he said to the Romans, "My desire is that you would know the length, the width, the height, and the depth of God's love for us." Because that's foundational to everything it means being a Christian. To really know that God enjoys me. That the reason that I pray is because he finds pleasure in my coming to him. The reason that he loves it when I read his word is because he loves it that I'm listening to what he has to say to my life. That I know that God loves me. And when I know that God loves me, there's a flame of truth and righteousness that begins to ignite inside of me. And when that flame is there, God can wave us in front of other people. And other people begin to see not a tablet of stones with rules chiseled on it, but they see a living faith, a faith that turns you and me into somebody who loves other people in a very real way. It's no wonder that we find it hard to do that with any kind of consistency, because there is nothing that Satan wants to attack in your life more ferociously than your willingness to love other people. And I guarantee you, I mean, I admit, there's nothing that I know that's harder for me in my life, and that's to maintain any kind of consistency and love towards other people. Because you know what I do? I can share this with you because I know you do the same thing. I give myself permission not to love certain people. I give myself permission. You know, so many times my wife and I would past tense, so you won't know it's current. But my wife and I will get into arguments and get into tiffs about issues. And immediately my mind begins to think, well, you know, she shouldn't talk to me that way. I mean, after all, I'm a wonderful guy. She shouldn't find fault with me. She shouldn't be critical. She should be more patient. And as soon as I begin to say that, you know what I'm doing? I'm beginning to build my arguments. It's kind of the lawyer inside of me preparing my brief to present before the judge. Well, Lord, you know how she is. And what have I just done? I've given myself permission not to love because she said something that hurt my feelings. Especially when it's something that's true. And we do it when people say rude and unkind and critical things about us. And we give ourselves permission to say, well, after all, they're destroying or they're attacking my reputation. It's so easy to give yourself permission not to love certain people. But what I am learning every day on a deeper and deeper level is that, as Paul put it, the anger of man does not accomplish the righteous ends that God desires. Man's anger, man's resentment never produces good things. And that essentially what's happening is I suddenly am devaluing somebody whom God has great value in. You see, I mean, it would grieve me deeply if I were to find out that you were saying critical things about my wife. I mean, she's you know, maybe it's 38 years, but she's still my bride. She's still the love of my life. She's still the most important person to me in all the world. And I love her dearly. And to hear somebody criticize her would be wounding to me. I'd come to you and say, why would you do that? Why would you say that? But let's make a transfer here. Do you realize that the people sitting around you are Jesus' bride? They're his beloved. And when you start treating them unkindly or without love, and you begin to say things critical about them, and that you're grieving the very heart of God because he loves them. He loves them. He doesn't want you ripping them down. He loves them. And I think many of us just need to become more aware of that so that we can begin to awaken inside of our own hearts the heart of God. That we no longer give ourselves permission to be loose with our lips and unkind in our thoughts and even our comments. So where we feel it's okay to devalue somebody. And when you know this is really beginning to change in you is when you hear somebody has said something critical about you and you find yourself being grieved in your heart and you begin to realize, God, there must be something really painful in their life that they're trying to deal with, because why else would they try to scapegoat their issue on me or someone else? A pastor friend of mine one time asked an older pastor that had retired and had been in ministry many, many years. And he had a great deal of respect for this man and had had kind of a discipling relationship with him through the years. And he said that one time he just asked this gentleman, he says, what do you see as being the biggest failing within the church today? And this wise and aged man said, it's the unwillingness of Christians to be reconciled with one another. That we've given ourselves permission to break relationship and to be unloving towards each other. He said, that's the biggest problem. And the reason he said that is because Jesus made it very clear, the only way that the church can become a flame of truth in the world is by our love one to another. Our culture has convinced us that love is a mysterious feeling that overtakes us on almost an entirely hormonal level. And so we say, well, I'm in love. I hate to tell you how many times I've had counseling appointments where, you know, guys say, well, you know, I'm in love with another woman. Or women say, I'm in love with another man. And I like to assure them that with a hormonal shot, I could fix that right now. Because that's all it is. And we've become convinced. I mean, you look at the movies, you look at all this stuff, you know, it's all this serendipitousness, you know, that, you know, some enchanted evening, I looked across the room, you know, and suddenly our eyes locked and we knew that this was the one instead of this one. This is the one, you know. And we go off on this fantasy. Love does have feelings associated with it, but true love begins with a commitment and then the feelings follow afterwards. That love is most of all a decision to behave in a certain way towards another person, not based upon what they have done or what they haven't done, but based upon solely the command of Christ to love one another as I have loved you. We need to remind ourselves that Jesus loved us while we were still ignoring him. He loved us when we were trying to run from him as fast as we could go. He was still loving us. And that tonight, I don't know, you know, what kind of baggage you brought in here tonight. But God loves you. He loves you. And he isn't maybe pleased with what you've said today. And he may not be pleased with the way you've acted today. And he may be not pleased with the thoughts that you've entertained yourself with today. But that doesn't mean he doesn't love you. That never changes. And he wants us to understand as we grow in that confidence of the depth of his love for us that he wants us to begin to relate to the world the same way. We love him because he first loved us. And then John could say, and if we say we love God and yet we hate our brothers, we're a liar and the truth isn't in us. Because God is love. God is love. One time I was on a flight and I was talking with a gentleman about the Lord, and I was telling him how, you know, you can receive Christ, he'll forgive you for his sins and give you eternal life and so forth and so on. He said to me, that is too simple. I said, no, I disagree. It may be simple to explain, but it's the hardest thing that you'll ever do in your life. Because to humble myself before God and surrender my life to him is the most difficult thing I ever had to do in my entire life. And I find that it's the most difficult thing that I have to do over and over again every day of my life when God says, forgive them, love them, be kind, be gracious. Don't make that gesture out your car window. You know, just to love him. I would love to be able to stand up here and say, you know, I used to struggle with loving people, but I got that one licked. But every time I share a message like this, I just think to myself, you're going to have a tough week next week. Because God puts you to the test. He puts you to the test. But just ask yourself, do I value them? Husbands, do you value your wife? Wives, do you value your husbands? Moms and dads, do you value your kids? Kids of all ages, do you value your parents? Oh, and it's okay to say, you know, there's things they do that I don't like. But you can't give yourself permission to say it's okay for me, therefore, not to like them. Because when you do that, you grieve the Holy Spirit, you quench the Holy Spirit, and you cut off God's power that can move in your life. No, you have to say, Lord, give me a heart of love for them right now. Would you pray with me? And while our heads are bowed, I just really want to just give you the opportunity right now, tonight, to speak directly to any person in your life who has pushed that button. And just the very thought of their name, the mention of their name, or the image of their face causes all sorts of painful feelings to begin to rise up in your heart. I just want to invite you right now to come before the Lord and say, God, forgive me for not loving them. Forgive me, Lord. I mean, I confess to you, I got an email today. And just seeing the name on the email, I found myself just beginning to tense up. What do they want? Here we go again. And the Holy Spirit just coming on me and saying, I want you to love them. I want you to forgive them. I want you to be merciful. I want you to love them the way I love them. While our heads are bowed right now, I just want to invite you just to raise your hand right now if there's that person in your life right now that you're just struggling to love. Just to reach your hand up in faith and say, God, I just want to acknowledge that I recognize this. Father, I pray for these brothers and sisters, these men and women right now who have their hands raised, and you see it, Lord. And they're doing it, Lord, because they want to do something right now to say, God, I give you permission to change my heart, and to teach me how to love this person and to forgive this person and to value this person. God, break my heart the way your heart is broken. Help me to realize, God, that I'm a sinner as well, and that my unforgiveness is maybe more unattractive than their failure. God, give me a heart that forgives. Convince me, Lord, that I am loved and that I'm valued by you. God, I want to be a light that warns people of the consequences of not loving you. It's not enough just to be a lantern. I need the flame of your love in my heart as well. Do that work in me, Father. I pray in Jesus' name.